Well, dear congregation, different jobs have different clothing requirements, different dress codes. Sometimes this is so that people can be easily identified. Think of an airplane pilot with his distinctive his uniform and his hats and the wings on his shoulder. Or even someone who works in a restaurant. They wear a uniform so that when they walk by, you know who to talk to if you have questions or concerns. While other people around us, they wear special clothing to protect them in dangerous situations. Think, for example, of a firefighter or a police SWAT team. And as they either have to run into a burning house or if they face grave threats, they wear these special clothes, this armor, or fire-resistant clothing to protect them. So what people wear often reflects the conditions in which they work and who they work for. What about Christians? We do not have a certain uniform, do we? While certainly God calls us to wear modest clothing, we don't have a particular style of clothing that every Christian has to wear. Even as we look around here this morning, we see different colors, different styles of clothing that we have. What about protective clothing? Do we have protective clothing to wear as we go through the Christian life? Well, certainly this is where we can think of Ephesians 6. And here in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Yet again, as you look around this morning, you don't see anyone here wearing an iron breastplate or having a metal helmet on. You don't see people around you here with a shield or a sword in their hand. Does that mean that we're all being disobedient and that no one here is wearing the armor of God? And the answer is no, because immediately we have to recognize that this armor of God, this is not a physical armor that we put on. It's a spiritual armor. We'll get into the details of this armor in the weeks that come. Yet still this question remains. If we are here as Christians, have we put on this armor of God? And have we put all the pieces on? Are we wearing the whole armor of God? Or are we just picking and choosing the parts that we like? Well, maybe you're here this morning and you wonder, is this armor really necessary? Christ has already defeated Satan on the cross, hasn't he? Hasn't he said, it is finished? And if I'm here and I'm resting in Christ's finished work, is it really necessary for me to now arm myself, to guard myself in this way? Certainly that's a good point and a good question that we raise. It is true that Christ has won the victory on the cross. There on the cross that Christ did crush the head of Satan. Yet still here in this New Testament, after Christ has done that, we see this instruction coming to us to put on the whole armor of God. So as we begin this series, let's begin by asking this basic question. Why do we need the whole armor of God? And this morning I want to answer that question in 2 points. First, because of our great possessions and calling. And secondly, because of Satan and his evil spirits. So we need this armor because of our great possessions and calling, and secondly, because of Satan and his evil spirits. When we look at our text in Ephesians 10, we see there's a transition there, and I encourage you to have your Bibles open. Verse 10, it begins with the word, finally. Paul says, finally, my brethren. This can also be translated with, what remains, my brethren. And Paul goes on to command us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He commands us to put on the whole armor of God. And what he's doing here in verses 10 through 20, he is building on what he has already been teaching us earlier in Ephesians. Both of the great blessings that believers have, but also of the dangers that he's about to identify. Because of this, believers need to be equipped. And here I want to begin by considering the possessions and the calling that we have. We really see this throughout the book of Ephesians. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll quickly skim through the first six chapters or five and a half chapters. And here in chapters 1 through 3, Paul begins by showing us the greatness of God's grace in Christ for believers. We see that already in verse 3 of chapter 1, where we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Here in these first four verses, we really see how Paul is telling us, if you are a believer, you are chosen, you've been elected by God. You are redeemed, you are bought back, you are forgiven. And all of this is in Christ. If you go to chapter 2, verse 1, we can read there, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead. By nature, all of us are dead. But believers have been made alive. And verses 2-3 shows us how depraved we were, that terrible state from which we were saved, even how we were followers of Satan himself. Going on to chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." One study Bible comments on these verses here that here we see the believer's union in and through Christ. And that means that we as believers have a share of what Christ has accomplished. We have a share even in Christ's exaltation in heavenly places. And a day is going to come that all believers will experience this joy of being with Christ, of the Father himself showing us all that Christ has accomplished. If you go on in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, it speaks of how we can have peace with God. Verses 19 through 22, Paul tells us that Christ is the chief cornerstone, and that believers are like stones being laid on this foundation, and that all believers together, this is a temple that God is building in which he dwells by his Spirit. If you go on to chapter 3, Paul is sharing with the Ephesians how God has called him and made him a minister, an ambassador to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul ends chapter 3 with a really glorious prayer. A prayer as he's praying for the Ephesians and praying for the church. And this is what he says there. So in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Congregation, you are beginning to see something of the riches that believers have in Christ. I begin by asking, are these your riches? Can you speak of being redeemed, of being forgiven, of being made right with God through faith in Christ? Have you come to know something of the love of Christ? which passes knowledge. If you're here as a true believer, then all these things we have covered so far, these are really, truly true of you. Now, to come back to the question at hand, why do we need the armor of God? Do you think that Satan wants you to believe that Christ's blood is enough to cover all of your sins? No. Do you think that Satan wants you to know the width, length, depth, and height of Christ's love for you? No, he doesn't want you to know that. Does Satan want you to think about and to look forward with excitement to being with Christ in heaven and God the Father himself showing you these treasures in Christ? No. Satan is going to do everything he can to keep you from becoming a Christian. And once you are a Christian by God's grace, he is going to do his utmost to keep you from enjoying these riches, these treasures in Christ. So that these are the treasures Christians have. And Paul goes on to speak of the duties that Christians have in Ephesians 4 through verse 9 of chapter 6. And really, as we think about this, we could say, first, Paul is telling us, this is what you are in Christ. And now this is how you should live. Right? If this is what God is making you in and through Christ, then that should be reflected in all of your life. So in chapter 4, Paul begins in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here again, we can say that Satan, he hates unity. He hates humility. He hates gentleness. He hates patience. This is how we as Christians are to live. But Satan is going to do his best to come and to keep us from living in this way. In Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16, Paul is urging each one of us to use the gifts that God has given and to serve in his kingdom. I think he speaks there of some being pastors, some being teachers. You can say there's some whose calling it is to be janitors, to serve in the church in different ways. All of us have been given gifts. And we are to use them in different ways for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Here again, if Satan cannot make us deny Christ, he will do his best to make us lazy Christians, to make us ineffective or useless in the kingdom of God. In the rest of chapter 4, Paul tells us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. He tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by going on loving and tolerating sin. Sins that we find listed in verse 31. Sins like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor or loud arguing, evil speaking, and malice or bitterness. As we hear these sins, do we not need to be convicted? That so often these are sins that we struggle with. We struggle with bitterness. We struggle with anger. We struggle with holding a grudge, even as believers together. There's so many things that can rise up, and these are sins which Satan loves to encourage, sins that Satan promotes at every opportunity. Paul goes on in chapter 5, and for the sake of time, look with me at the headings. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in light. We are to walk in wisdom. And then there's a section there on marriage and how our marriages ought to be a reflection, a picture of that relationship between Christ and his church. Marriages in which husbands love and sacrifice themselves for their wives. Marriages in which wives, they love and respect and submit to their husbands. In chapter 6, we read of the relationship between children and parents. How children are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You're to honor your father and your mother. Also then the instruction to parents, in particular fathers, to not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And the last category that Paul addresses in before he gets to the whole armor of God is the relationship between bondservants and masters. Or perhaps in our context, we would say between employers and employees. And here we, again, this applies to many of us, and if not now, for the children, this will apply to you down the road. If you work for someone, Paul is telling us as Christians to be obedient, to work faithfully as unto the Lord himself. If we are in a position of being an employer or a boss, that we too, we are slaves of Christ, we are servants of Christ, and we're to treat our employees with fairness, with dignity, with respect. Even as you think of this, of these last instructions of marriage, family, and work, has Satan not done so much damage to this in the last generations? Is there not so much brokenness, so much confusion, so much pain as we look around us? As we consider our callings and the clear instruction God gives us, do we not need to be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might? Do we not need to put on this armor to both protect us against Satan and also to help us to fight against him? There's both a defensive and an offensive aspect to this. Well, there's much more that could be said here. And I encourage you this afternoon to go home and to read the book of Ephesians. It only takes about 20 minutes to read through the whole book, and it can certainly be a blessing to do so. I trust you've seen something of the glorious riches that believers have in Christ, but also the great responsibility that God is giving us and how we are to live the Christian life. And I hope you're beginning to see we need this armor of God. Let's go on our second thoughts and to consider that we need to put on the whole armor of God because of Satan and his evil spirits. We think of Satan and evil spirits, you know, the other fallen angels that rebelled and that are with them. What comes to our minds? Many in this world deny the very existence of Satan, as well as they deny the existence of God and miracles and life after death. We see this also in the days of Jesus. But others in this world, they laugh and they joke about Satan. And they portray him as that cartoon character with the black and red, with the horns and the tail and the three-pronged pitchfork. And it's just something to make fun of, something to laugh about, or even something to celebrate. Halloween is quickly approaching, which, by the way, comes from originally from pagan idolatry, and then was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church to worship the saints and to pray for the dead in purgatory. Usually just think about Halloween and the decorations that we see and all that goes on around it. Is there not so much there that reflects death, that reflects evil, that reflects suffering? There's even people who dress up like Satan or parents who get Satan costumes for the little children and they go through the streets in this way. This is what the world often views of as Satan. Yet the Bible never jokes about him. But the Bible tells us that he is an enemy of God, an enemy of all of God's people. He is one who seeks to destroy, one who seeks to hinder the advancement of the kingdom of God. Let's read again Ephesians 6, just reading verses 11 and 12, where we have this instruction. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So who then is this opponent that we face? Who is Satan? What do these descriptions in verse 12 tell us about him and all the evil spirits with him? Well, this morning, I want to focus particularly on the devil or Satan as he's called, but these characteristics, these descriptions of Satan that we find in God's word also apply to the evil spirits. We can begin by thinking, where did Satan come from? Was Satan always evil? Well, Satan has not always existed. There's some in this world who believe that there's always been these two eternal forces, one of good and one of evil. You know, that's this idea that we have God as the good force and Satan as the evil force, and both are kind of equal, and that's certainly not what we see in God's Word. It was God who created Satan, but He created him good. He created him as a pure and as a holy angel. An angel likely with an important duty, important work in God's kingdom. And he was made in the 6 days of creation. In Genesis 1, verse 31 and verse 2 of chapter 1, we read, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." On the sixth day, God said everything was very good. This included what has now become Satan. He was made good. He was made pure. And obviously, Satan had not yet rebelled at that point. Yet Satan does not stay there worshiping God as a good angel. He rebelled against God, and many other good angels joined him in this rebellion. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are descriptions of evil earthly kings and their rebellion and their fall. And yet part of these descriptions we read in these passages seem to be speaking of Satan and Satan's fall. And there it shows us that he was not content to be a great angel worshiping and serving God, but that he was raising himself up, that he wanted to be like God himself, that he wanted to be worshipped. Now their angels joined him in this, and God threw him out of heaven. God punishes Satan and all his followers with exile from heaven and ultimately eternal damnation in hell. So, and 1 Timothy 3 also makes clear that the root of Satan's sin was pride. So I might not have the exact details of what happened. You know, Satan was made good, but he rebelled. He wanted to be like God himself, but he was cast out. You also think of the names of Satan. Just like God's names, they show us something about him, who he is and his work. The names of Satan also reveal a lot about him. I've already mentioned the two most common names, and that is Satan or the devil. Other names or descriptions that we have are the accuser, Belial, the enemy, the evil one, murderer, liar, and the father of lies, Lucifer, the tempter, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the great red dragon, a roaring lion, and that serpent of old. And these names themselves should make us shudder. This is who we face. This is the enemy that we have to deal with. What is Satan like? I don't mean his personality, but his nature. And some of this overlaps with the work that Satan does, which we'll come to in a moment. But let's go back again to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And notice, first of all, that Paul begins this description of Satan by saying, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Satan and all the evil spirits, they do not have a body. We cannot see them. We cannot touch them. They are spirits like an angel. This is why they're also not limited in the same way by space. In the days of Jesus, there was this man possessed by a legion of demons. This means he had thousands of evil spirits who were inside of him, who tormented him, who made him a danger to those around him. So they're not like us, but they do not have flesh and blood. He goes on to describe them by saying that we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, these first words of principalities and powers and rulers all point to Satan and evil spirits having a certain authority. They have a certain rule. They have certain powers that that God has allowed them to have and that God has limited them to. In our spiritual warfare, we don't just face off against regular or some kind of weak evil spirits, if those even exist. These are great powers. These are great forces that we need to reckon with, that we need to keep in mind. Christians throughout church history and still today are always concerned about spiritual darkness. We're concerned about the wickedness that we see around us. And every generation, I think, says this is the worst that we've ever seen. This is the worst time in which we can live. And part of this wickedness is because of Satan. He is described as the rulers of darkness. Again, spiritual hosts, spiritual armies of wickedness. As Satan has great influence in this world, great dominion, great power. He does so much harm. Well, now to come lastly to see some of the work of Satan, what he does. The name devil literally means slanderer or accuser. And the name Satan means adversary, someone who resists, someone who fights against you. As soon as Satan and his followers, as they were kicked out of heaven, what did they do? They went and attacked God's prized creation, man. Man who was made in God's image. Man who was created in holiness, in righteousness, in goodness. They knew they had lost the direct battle against God. Now Satan wants to corrupt. He wants to destroy man. Ephesians 6 verse 11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles. This word means the schemes, the evil plans of the devil. And we see that as Satan came to attack Adam and Eve in the garden, he came with subtle and crafty lies. Begins by trying to undermine the certainty of God's word. He begins to question God's goodness, God's kindness to them, and providing them with such an abundance of trees to pick from. But he highlights the one thing they can't do. As Eve begins to seem more open to his advances, to be agreeing with him to some degree, Satan comes and he straight up contradicts God's word. He encourages her to take of this fruit, to rebel against God, that she too would become like God. We've seen another example of Satan's work in the wilderness. And here Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he is on this earth. And Satan even comes and tries to attack him, to tempt him. If Christ is not safe from the attacks of Satan, we should never think that we are safe. And he came and he tried to get the Son of God to sin by tempting him to doubt his Father's care, to doubt his Father's provision, and to test or to question his Father's way. We can see more of Satan's work in the Bible as we have the killing of the firstborn of the Israelite sons in Egypt. We can see in the wicked decision of King Herod to kill all the firstborn around Bethlehem. We can see the work of Satan when he comes into Judas's heart at the Passover and he encourages Judas to deny his friend, to deny the Lord Jesus. As we look around us, we see the influence of Satan in the trafficking of women and children. We can see the work of Satan in the brokenness and the perversion of our culture. In the media, you can see it in the killing of unborn children. You can see it in the multitudes who are addicted to alcohol and drugs, and how they keep on believing the lie of Satan that just one more time and then I'll stop. We can see it in wars being fought. We can see the influence of Satan in the confusion around us when it comes to gender, to sexuality, to marriage, and to family. But to come closer to home, can we also see the work of Satan so often in our own hearts, in our own lives? Maybe even intending to share the gospel with a friend, with a coworker. But every time as the opportunity comes up, you're struck with a sudden fear. You become worried about what is he going to think? Maybe you're in a context in school where the gospel or Christianity is being undermined and you want to speak up. But every time you want to speak up, you become afraid. What if my friends laugh at me? When you get up in the morning and you say, okay, I'm gonna pray, I'm going to read the Bible. Doesn't it so happen so often that our minds are distracted with all kinds of random and even perverse thoughts? And is this not the work of Satan as he seeks to keep us from thinking about God and worshiping God? Even think of this in the context of the Lord's Supper. We have the week of preparation. It's not true that often we can struggle to prepare our hearts. That the week flies by before we know it. And even when you have time set aside to worship God, to prepare our hearts, to examine ourselves, does it not so often happen that just the smallest thing can irritate us, can set us off and make it so hard for us to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's Supper? Because Satan knows if he can distract us, if he can make us angry, if he can make us begin to question things, he'll take away all profit of the upcoming Lord's Supper. Now we need to be careful that we do not blame Satan for all our sins. Ultimately, Satan cannot force us to do anything. He can influence us. He can encourage us. But when we sin, we still sin willfully. We still sin out of our own choice. As believers on this side of eternity, do not we still struggle with something of that old man, the old man that Paul speaks of, where he desired to worship God, he desired to do what was right, but so often he found himself doing the wrong. He has, as it were, seen this war within himself. So while all believers are completely justified, while they're right in the sight of God's eyes and in the courtroom idea, believers through this life are not yet made perfectly holy, perfectly pure. There's this ongoing struggle that we have of our own sinful nature and the attacks of Satan that keep on bringing us back into sin, maybe into doubt or pride or lust or anger. The devil is wicked. The devil is terrible. We can see that all around us. We can see that even in his influence in our lives. But if you hear this morning as an unbeliever, as someone who has not yet fled to Christ and taken refuge in Christ, this is to whom you still belong. You're still following after Satan. He may promise you much. Remember, he's the father of all lies. May he tell you that things you'll be happy, you'll be cheerful if you go the way that he's telling you. Yet, it ends in death. This is still you this morning. Will you not cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, save me. Deliver me from the power of Satan. Deliver me from the kingdom of Satan. Lord, save me from my sins. Give me a love for Christ. Give me a desire to follow after Christ, to trust him, to serve him. We now pray that the Lord would change your heart so you no longer will love Satan. So that you would see through his lies and see him for who he really is. We now go to the Lord and ask him that the Lord would help you. The Lord would help you to believe the gospel. Lord would help you to bow before Christ and to submit to him and to embrace the promises, the good news that there is deliverance from sin and from evil. And that the Lord would help you to live a life that is pleasing to him. If you're here as a child of God, I hope you see with greater clarity that you are more convinced than ever that you need this armor of God. That you cannot go through this Christian life, that you cannot really worship God without his help and his protection that he is offering to us. As we consider the great threat that we see in God's word, as If you consider the great calling to which we are called, we can easily be discouraged. We can become fearful. In the weeks to come, we hope to spend a lot of time in seeing how God helps, how God provides, how we do not stand in our own strength, but that we stand in the power of the Lord. And already now, we can rest assured in God's care, in His help, in His protection. I want to go back again to Ephesians 1 and end with a few verses there. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 22. And we have here this description of what God the Father has done in Christ. We read there, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. We read of Satan, of the principalities and powers and rulers that Satan, evil spirits, have. But here we're told that Christ, He is far above them, that He is ruling over all things. As a believer, we are united to Christ. We have a Lord, we have a Savior who is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. That God the Father has put all things under His feet. We know that Christ is going to come back. And He's going to take Satan. He's going to bind him and all the evil spirits and cast him into hell. The victory has been won. It's a few battles that remain, but we as God's people can be assured. We can be comforted. We can be comforted, confident that if Christ is our Lord, and our shepherd, that He will lead us and that He will guide us through this life. If we are a believer, then we are united to Christ, who is far above all these evil forces. They can do nothing to us without His permission. And He promises to take care of His own. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our great and glorious God, Lord, we come to You again in this morning, or this morning in which we have both seen the great riches that believers have in Christ and the great calling, but also this morning in which we have seen something of Satan. Satan goes about as a roaring lion. And Lord, while we may be troubled by what we hear, while we may be discouraged, even as we see how often we believe His lies and how often we give in to His attacks and His promptings, Lord, we thank You that we have a Lord and a Savior who is above all things, that You've already won the victory on the cross, and that in and through You, we can have the power and the strength to fight Satan, and that ultimately, we can trust that You will preserve us, that You will keep us until the day of Your coming. Lord, we pray that You would destroy the work of Satan, that You would destroy it in our hearts, but also in our communities, in our culture, in this world. Lord, there's so much sin and suffering, so much pain, so much darkness, so much evil. Lord, we pray that we, but also the people around us, they would see evil for what it is, that they would be drawn to Christ, that they would flee to Christ for refuge. Lord, please be with those among us who are still in Satan's camp, those who have never truly pledged their allegiance to Christ, those who are still living in darkness, that they would begin to hate Him, that they would hate their own sinful hearts and the sin that they so often commit. And Lord, that they would be drawn to You, and that in You, all who are here would find hope and peace and comfort. Lord, please continue to be with us as we worship You. Fill our hearts with joy and amazement of the great salvation that we have in and through Christ. Lord, let all be done to your honor and to your glory. We ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.